Okay, now let's turn back there to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. It begins with a question. And the question is, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Ever feel like that? The Lord is hiding himself in times when we suffer trouble. I think I have an answer to that question tonight, but to get to that question, we're going to have to see these other things that are revealed here. So I want you to stay with me. Pay attention to what we see here, and I think you'll find it a blessing when we see the answer to that question. Now, when I looked at that question in verse 1, the first thing I thought about was our Savior on the cross. Because in Psalm 22:1, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? So he says there in verse 1, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? So we're going to look at this as Christ on the cross. Then another thing that made me think of Christ on the cross is at the end of this psalm, if you look at verse 16, we read, the Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. So from the beginning of this psalm to the end, we see a suffering Savior on the cross, and then we see a triumphant King raised from death. So we're going to first look at this as our Savior on the cross, crying out. And then we're going to see here that the believer made one with Christ suffers like as Christ suffers in this world. The servant is like the master. So that's what we're going to see first. Now, secondly, we have here a description of the wicked. Look at verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Now, a majority of this psalm is a description of the heart and of the ways of the wicked. And we're going to see Christ here giving us a description of the very heart, the heart he knows, the very heart and ways that he knows of the wicked, particularly as he experienced it at Calvary on the cross by those that surrounded him and crucified him on the cross. So that's the second thing we're going to see, the wicked, the heart and ways of the wicked. And then thirdly, we hear the prayer of our Savior concerning the wicked and concerning the poor. Verse 2 there at the second part, he says, concerning the wicked, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. And then in verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. So the third thing we'll focus our attention on is the intercession of our Savior for his people. So you get those three things? That's our 3 points. The first one is we're going to consider the poor. Secondly, we're going to consider the wicked. And thirdly, we're going to see the intercession of our Savior. Title this, Prayer of the Poor. Prayer of the Poor. Now, who is the poor? That's the first thing. Who's the poor? Psalm 10:2 says, the wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, you know, as Christ walked this earth and then finally willingly went to the cursed tree, our Savior was the poor. Our Savior was the humble. He was the obedient child of God the Father. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. In Philippians, Paul says there in chapter 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, help one another. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now here's the mind that was in Christ, who being in the form of God, that is, he being God, equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but when he came into this earth, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now hold your place here just for a minute and get this. You remember when the disciples asked the Lord, and they said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he took a little child and set a little child in their midst. And he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as this little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. He said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. He said, now whoso receives, humbles himself like this little child, the same's greatest in heaven. In heaven. And whenever Christ came into this earth, we read here what Paul is saying is, he became that little child. He humbled himself. He became poor in spirit, contrite, humble in spirit. And by his work, as he walked this earth, that's the essence of the law. The essence of the law, love toward God and love toward our brethren, is to make ourselves of no reputation. It's to take the form of a servant. It's to humble ourselves and become obedient unto the Father, even unto death. And we see with Christ, he did it unto the death of the cross. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the perfect righteousness of the law. He completely fulfilled it for his people. And by doing so, he highly exalted God. And because he highly exalted God in declaring God just and the justifier and redeeming his children from all our iniquity and establishing the law for us, God also highly exalted him. And he's now the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 9, Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now that's how our psalm ends. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. He's accomplished the work God sent him to do. So he's the poor. Do you see, first and foremost, Christ is the poor. He's the humble. He's the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Turn back to the left there to Galatians chapter 4. Those in whom Christ is formed are made like unto Christ in spirit. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, those born of the Spirit of God, he said, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. By God's grace, by making us partakers of the divine nature, he's humbled us. He's made us contrite. He's made us the poor, so that we see the poverty that's in us, in our works and in our will and in our way, and we see all our riches to be in Christ Jesus. So we're poor too, and we walk after Christ, faith which works by love. Our ruler is Christ, and our rule is faith, and our rule is love. And that it ceases to be in the letter, and it becomes in the spirit. We see what Christ has accomplished, what he's done. So we walk after him, endeavoring to walk as he walked. Now, whenever Paul gave the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, showing the old covenant in Hagar and the new everlasting covenant in Sarah, he declared that the children born of God, believers, are born of that new everlasting covenant. We elect children of God. We're children of promise, that God promised before the world began to save, that Christ promised to save. That everlasting covenant was ordered in all things when God gave it all to Christ to perform. And it was made sure in all things when Christ came and finished the work. And he says here now in Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But, now here's, watch this, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Even so it is now. Christ said the servant's not going to be above his master. Christ was persecuted by those who were walking according to the flesh, those who were seeking to be justified by their works of righteousness which they had done, they thought they had done. And he says, and the servant, those born of Christ, following Christ, are not going to be any different. If they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute you. Those who think they're righteous after the flesh will reject and despise those who believe we're complete in Christ, just like they despised and rejected Christ. Now, we're being taught in this psalm that Christ knows exactly what we suffer. He suffered it. He knows. He suffered it. And he often waits, Christ our King, our Judge, he often waits to help us in times of trouble in order to prepare our hearts to really cry unto him. And that way, he hears our cry and he establishes our hearts. He really does establish our hearts. But he does it so that we see the wickedness that we got to be saved from. And he brings us to truly cry upon him with a true need. And then he answers that cry that he's put into our heart. Okay, so first of all, we see Christ is the poor one we're looking at here. And his saints. Now, let's go and let's look at the wicked. Let's go see the wicked. Turn back now to Psalm 10 and look at verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Now we see who the poor are, don't we? Persecuted Christ, he's the poor. Persecute Christ's brethren, those born of his Spirit. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined. Now, I want you to think on the cross. I want you to have your mind focused on the cross. We learn everything best at the cross. That's where we learn everything best, at the cross. If we could stay at the cross, that's where we learn everything best. On that cross, Christ was surrounded by wicked men. He was surrounded by men who were wicked. And he knew what was in their hearts. And he's telling us here exactly what was in their hearts. And he knows the ways of the wicked, the devices of the wicked. Now, when we hear these descriptions of the wicked, immediately your thoughts are going to be like my thoughts were when I first began reading this. You think of murderers and adulterers and drunkards and all manner of lewd, wicked sinners in this world. And they are included. They are the wicked. Any without Christ are the wicked. But this word here that's describing these wicked, the secrets of the heart, they describe that innocent, sincere, sweet little grandma who's in the church pew every time the door opens and sitting there appearing outwardly to worship God, who if she hears in her heart, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. If she hears in her heart that there's nothing she can do to save herself, she's wicked, she's an enemy of God, she's enmity against God in the heart, and she says in her heart, no, that's not me. That's not me. She's just as wicked as this description right here. Just as wicked. Just as wicked. Remember, this is what remains in our old fleshly nature too. Everything we hear described here, this is what's makes up our fleshly nature. Right here. This is what we have to be saved from. Alright? First of all, he tells us this wickedness comes from the natural heart. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. He boasts of his heart's desire. And blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. This last part could also be read, the covetous man blesses himself. They do, birds of a feather do flock together. Men who boast of what they have accomplished by their heart's desire, they also praise others just like them. But this is speaking of one man. They're speaking of one man. This is what men in a natural state do. The desire of the natural man's heart is that which he covets after. He covets and he desires the power and the praise that belongs to God. That's what natural fallen man is doing. He wants to be God. He wants to be God. He wants to be able to do what only God can do by his power. And because he thinks he has done and boasts of what he's done, thinks he's done it by his power, he praises himself for having done it. All this covetous desire that's in his heart, that's what he's praising. He's boasting and he's praising himself for his self-wisdom. He brought himself to Christ. He brought himself to find out who God is. He praises himself for his self-will. He did this by his will. He did this according to his will. He praises himself for his self-righteousness. Praises himself for his self-holiness. Brags about how good he succeeded in mortifying his flesh. You ever had anybody tell you that? You ever had anybody tell you how they're not nearly as bad today as they were 10 years ago? You know what they're doing? He's boasting of his heart's desire. He's boasting of that power which only God can work. And he's praising himself for his covetousness, for coveting that power that belongs to God alone. And it says, whom the Lord abhorreth. That man abhors God, and God abhors him. That's right. Any and all who oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, in God's own house, in God's own church building, trying to show himself that he is God, God abhors him. God abhors him. Hates him. I remember one time when I was in college, we read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And everybody in that class said, God doesn't abhor anybody. God doesn't hate anybody. Well, here's what it says. The Lord abhorreth this man. He hates such a one. And it's a righteous hatred because it's taking away and would take away the glory that belongs to God only. Do you understand that? God says that no flesh should glory in his presence. He says, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. You see that? So we boast in Christ. We don't boast in ourselves. And the fact of the matter is, if a man doesn't need Christ for all salvation, beginning to end, A to Z, in his heart of hearts, he doesn't believe he needs Christ at all. If you don't need Christ for all, you don't need Christ at all. We either have to be, it's time to start telling sinners the truth and be honest with sinners. We either have to be saved completely by God, or we're going to have to come to God ourselves, trying to save ourselves. And any man that comes to God trying to save himself, he's opposing and exalting himself above all that's called God. He's anti-Christ. Anti-Christ. This is the heart of those who surrounded Christ on the cross. They were calling upon God. They were calling upon God and crucifying God, the Prince of Life, as they did it. You see that? You see the deceitfulness of the wicked heart? All right, this wickedness is due to pride. Verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That last phrase can be read, he's constantly saying, no, God. No. No. The way that unregenerate man sees himself swells him with pride. We see it all around. You look at the wicked in the world, all around. Right now, we live in a world that is more like this description than it's ever been. We live in a world right now where men hate anything that has to do with God. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. If it just has to do with God, politics and this worldly way is to deny it and reject it and hate it. Hate it. Hate it. Absolutely hate it. But it's so too with those who are trying to bring themselves to God by what they have done. Man does few works and he does some things, and he begins to look at what he's done and look at back on what how far he's come, and it swells a man with pride. You know what pride is? Pride's what makes you go to the mirror and look in the mirror. Pride's what makes you go back a second time and look in the mirror, and a third time and look in the mirror, and conclude, man, I look pretty good. This looks pretty good on me. Pride's what makes you want to say, how are other people going to see me in there? What's this going to look like? How are they going to brag on me when they see this? It's pride. What man sees when he looks at what he's done in religion, it swells him with pride, the pride of his countenance, what he sees in himself. And he won't seek after God because of it. God's not in his thoughts until God creates a new heart and humbles the proud sinner. Romans 3, which is deals with all of this. It's just declaring this plainly in Romans 3. But until God gives a proud sinner a new heart and humbles him and brings him down, this is the case. There is none that understandeth, and there's none that seeks after God. None? Absolutely none. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. Not just there is no God. The fool will say, all right, I'll consent that there is a God, and he looks like outwardly he's seeking after God, but he's not seeking after God because when he hears the truth, he's saying, no, that's not God. That's not my God. No God. If that's how God saves, no God, I won't come that way. And therefore, he's not seeking after God. He's not seeking after God. If God's not in his thoughts, then what is in his thoughts? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, the only way, this is how Christ, this is the heart he knows. This is the ways of the wicked that he knows. This is how God sees us, who, if we're not just resting in Christ. This is how he sees us. All right. Look now, next we see the ways of the wicked. Verse 5. His ways are always grievous. His ways are always grievous. Verse 5. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. He can't hear God's law. He can't hear it. He can't enter into the fact that he can't do God's law. And the wicked man thinks he can. The wicked man thinks he can. I think I've used this illustration for you before, but the Pharisees basically were doing the old trick of, I can jump over a barn if you let me build the barn. And they would say, this is what God's law says, and bring it down here to a level that they could jump over, that they could do. But God's judgments are way above out of man, natural man's understanding. Until the commandment comes, sin won't revive. Until the commandment comes in the hand of the Redeemer and shows us what we are, we'll think we can come to God by our works of righteousness that we've done. We got to be brought down. I mean, down, down. Charles Spurgeon said, a swine, a pig, may sooner look through a telescope at the stars than this man study the Word of God to understand the righteousness of the Lord. Verse 5, he says, as for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. The natural man either tries to convince himself that he'll never have to face God, or he thinks by his works, God will receive him. God will receive him. Thomas Brooks said, a carnal, settled security will let in a whole army of lusts into the soul. He thinks, I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to come into adversity. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. This is where Paul's quoting from in Romans 3, where he said, under his tongue is the poison of asp, is vipers, is snakes under his tongue. You think of that. You think of like some awful, awful, blasphemous, God-hating language. Some awful, awful way of treating others and what have you. It's as simple as something that sounds so sweet as this. Well, if grandma's not saved, there's not anybody saved. Because that woman, oh, she was a good woman. That's a snake's venom speaking right there. That's blasphemy against God, is what that is. Blasphemy against God. Somebody saying, well, I was saved because God saved me because He saw that there was a little bit of good in me. There was something in me about that caused Him to... He looked down through time and He saw I believed, so that's why He chose me. Blasphemous against God. It's snake venom is what that is. Blasphemous against God. And not only that, but this wicked man seeks to accuse God's sheep. He seeks to lay charge to God's sheep. Look now at verse 8. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. You get the picture here. The natural man is described here like a murderer who's waiting in a dark alley somewhere, and he's hiding, and he's waiting on some poor, strengthless person to come walking along the street so he can jump out and murder him and steal him from him and rob him. But this is the innocent are those that Christ has washed in His blood. That's who the poor are, the innocent are, those that Christ has washed in His blood. And this one is, he's described here as secretly being set against the believer. He's looking for something to accuse him. For something. He's got his eyes set looking for something to accuse him. Christ experienced every bit of this. He experienced every bit of this. As He walked this earth, the Pharisees sat and thought, how can we find something to accuse Him with? How can we find something? Their eyes were privily set, like murderers waiting in dark alleys. They waited on Christ the innocent to charge Him with something. Why? Why? That they could justify themselves in the sight of men for not believing on Christ and believing the gospel He came and preached. That's exactly why. Now this is what God is saying. Christ said, He's telling us what the heart was and what their ways were and what they were doing. And this is the heart of the wicked. Verse 9, He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when He draweth him into His net. Remember what Scripture says as the Pharisees came? And they said, good Master, good Master. And they'd ask Him some question. You know why? Trying to lay a net to entangle Him in His words. Trying to entangle Him. Verse 10. He croucheth and He humbleth Himself that the poor may fall by His strong ones, by His power. He crouches like a lion. He humbles Himself to appear like a lamb. But His goal is to bring down Christ and bring down Christ's poor saint. That's His goal. That's His goal. Verse 11. He said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth His face. He'll never see it. Now you remember, wicked men either think that God doesn't see what they do or think they're pleasing God by what they are doing. You remember at the cross? The Scripture says, Isaiah 53:4, surely He's borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Man, as self-righteous men called on the name of God and crucified our Savior, they thought God was actually pleased with them for what they were doing, for crucifying Christ. That's what self-righteous men who reject Christ today think. What do you mean by rejecting Christ? I mean trying to say that you add one thing to the finished work of Christ. Not in justification and not in sanctification. Christ is our righteousness and He's our sanctification. That means He's everything. That means Christ is all. A man hasn't been set apart. He hadn't been made holy. He hadn't been sanctified till he comes to understand Christ is the fullness of everything God requires of His people. Everything. He'll hear that in the secret lurking places of his heart. He'll say, no God. No God. God's going to get all the glory. All the glory. Now you who are without Christ sitting here, this is God's description of your heart. You may think that you're pretty good. You may think you measure up pretty good compared to somebody else and all those kinds of things. But this is God's description of your heart. God's description. Come to God without just absolutely, thoroughly resting in Christ only. And this is where you're going to be found. When God opens up the books and begins to judge men according to the secrets of the heart, this is what God's going to say about all who come to Him outside of Christ. Paul's desire was this: I want to be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is after the law. I don't want to come saying, boasting of anything I've done, period. I want to come, be found in Christ Jesus, be complete in Him, be justified by Him, made holy by Him, washed by Him, presented to Himself as a spotless, chaste virgin, completely the work of Christ alone. That's where I want to be found. That's where I want to be found. And this is a description of our old nature, believer. It's still there. This is what we have to be saved from is us. What we have to be saved from is us. As much as it's true that all that our country's promoting right now and all over this world's promoting with homosexuality and all of those things, brethren, I'm telling you, the thing we got to be saved from is us. It is us. And we got to be kept from the evil. And just like the Lord left some nations in that land when He delivered Israel into the Canaan, He's left us in this land right here where there is wickedness, wicked nations in this body of flesh. And we got to be kept from the evil, kept from ourselves and saved from ourselves. All right, now let's see the prayer of the poor. The prayer of the poor. Now, as we look at this, I want you to see here the intercession of Christ before the Father. I've been trying to show you this is what was going on when Christ was on the cross right here. He saw this wickedness. He's describing that wickedness that's going on all around Him. And here now we see Him making intercession before the Father. And we also see here the Lord declaring to His child how that His intercession for us is how we're going to be saved. Isn't that what a high priest does? A high priest does those two things. He makes intercession for us to God, making reconciliation for our sins. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation for our sin. That word means mercy seat. Robert just read that text. He sits between the cherubims. You know what was between the cherubims? The mercy seat. He's the mercy seat. That's where He is. And He also, the high priest also, is able to comfort them because He knows the feelings His brethren suffer. He knows what they suffer. He knows what they go through. So as He's making intercession for us with the Father, He's at the same time comforting us who are here below. Here He is now. Watch. Let me show you what I mean. First, let's see Him speaking with the Father. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up Thine hand, forget not the humble. He's surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan, by all this wickedness He just described. And Christ here is asking God to lift up God's own hand of power, that power and glory by which He raised Him from the dead. Lift up in that power. Also, to lift up His hand as a token of that oath that He made before the world was made in that everlasting covenant where He said He wouldn't leave His soul in hell. He wouldn't suffer Him to see corruption. And He's saying, now, Father, lift up Your hand. Fulfill that covenant promise that You fulfilled. And also He's praying for Himself. Christ Himself is the hand of God. So when He says, O Lord, lift up Thy hand, He's saying, lift up Your Son. Lift me up, Your right hand, the arm of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord. Lift me up. Lift me up. And forget not the humble. He's that humble, that one, as we saw before. And as He prays this, His petitions to God to not forget Him is also His petition for God to remember them that are in Him for whom He's suffering. So that as God's raising Him, He's also raising us for whom He suffered. Now we saw that question back in verse 1. It said, why standest Thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest Thou Thyself in times of trouble? Well, here's the first reason. Why did God hide his face from the Savior on the cross? Christ answered it in Psalm 22. He said, because thou art holy. Thou art holy. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now here's Christ, described here in 1 Peter 2:22. He's telling us when you're surrounded by these bulls of Bashan. Verse 20, he says, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you should do well and suffer, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now look, he says here, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow after his steps. Now look at what Christ did, who did no sin. That we can't say that, can we? But we see him. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't do anything for spite at all. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. You let a man start boasting of that covetous desire to say that well, I've loved my neighbor as myself. Have you? Have you? Even that one that's reviled you. Even that one that's spit in your face. Even that one that's reared back and punched you square in the nose. That one? You loved him as yourself? Christ did. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. He knew the thoughts of the heart of all those around him. He didn't revile again. Look at this. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what we see in this intercession. He's committing himself to the Father. He's saying, Father, arise, O Lord. You see, the fulfillment of the law is not only to justify us from our sins, it's to faithfully keep that law, faithfully obey it. And here he is, in perfect faithfulness, committing himself to the Father, so that he's the complete end of the law for us, brethren. He commits him to him who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins. How did we become dead to sin? Because God hid his face from him. God poured out wrath on him. God poured out justice upon him and satisfied it, that we became dead to sin. All whom he represented became dead to sins when he died. Paul said, I, through the law, have become dead to the law. I, through Christ perfecting the law for me, have become dead to the law, that I might live to God. And he says that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Righteousness is a person. It's Christ, by whose stripes you were healed. That's why he turned his back. That's why he didn't answer him. Now, he was perfecting obedience for his people. He was making his people perfect by his suffering. And being made perfect, having finished the work, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. All them that obey him. Now look at our Savior's intercession, verse 13. Back in Psalm 10:13. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? Hear Christ saying this verse. Hear Christ saying this verse to the Father. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? This was his main concern. He didn't want God's holy name to be blasphemed, to be contemned. He had said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. That's what the wicked man has said. That's what man in unbelief ultimately believes. God will not require this at my hand. But look at now what he says. And he praises to God, and then he comforts us with this word. Look, thou hast seen it. Christ said, you have seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. You will make a recompense with your hand. And then in verse 15, he says, now break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, and seek out his wickedness till thou find none. That's a righteous prayer of our Savior. That's a righteous prayer of our Savior. Now, I want you to see Christ our substitute as he's committing himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Now, stay with me. I want you to see this. I want you to get this. We're answering this question. Why does God appear to hide himself in our times of trouble? All right? Now, here's Christ our substitute. He's committing himself unto him that judges righteously. Verse 14, the second part. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Now, do you remember what Christ cried out at the end in Luke 23:46? It says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That word commend and this word committeth, the same thing. The whole time he was, here's the poor, Christ who has emptied himself of all his riches to glorify God and save his people. And he said, and I've committed myself to you, Father. And at the very end, he committed his spirit to the Father. Now hear Christ speaking to you, believer, by his own experience, speaking to you, having been raised from the dead, he's assuring us of his Father's faithfulness. Watch. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. See, he committed it to the Father, and the Father helped him. And he says, the poor are committing to you, Father. My children are committing to you, Father. And then he turns to us and he tells us, and he is the helper of the fatherless. He's the helper of the fatherless. Christ can speak from experience, having walked where we walked as the righteous servant of the Father, being our great high priest. He can pray for us to the Father on our behalf, make intercession for us, and at the same time, comfort us with the faithfulness of the Father that he himself has experienced. So he can comfort us in our hearts and assure us he will hear. He will hear us when we pray. We're helpless. We're like fatherless orphans. Whenever we come into this world, Adam was our first father, and he left us as orphans. He sinned against God and left us as orphans. But Christ is our everlasting Father. And before as yet we ever knew anything about it, God has made his children his sons and daughters by divine election. God had done this for his people. Not based on anything in us, by his sovereign divine electing grace. Now, he's going to save his children. He's a faithful father in his house. He's going to save his children. Now, behold Christ risen. Verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. He's finished the work. He's put down. He's broken the arm of the wicked. He's accomplished this for his people. And he's seated now on the throne of judgment. And he says this. Verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. It's the same as if Christ would say, Lord, Father, you've heard me. You've heard all my desire. You've heard my heart's prayer to you. My desire. Thou wilt establish their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Now, why does God sometimes appear to stand afar off in our times of trouble? Why? Well, he stood afar off, it appeared, when Christ was suffering. And we see that by what he did, it resulted in nothing but good for his people. Christ perfected his people thereby. He justified his false sin. So we know, first of all, that if he stands afar off in times of trouble, it's going to be for our good. It's going to be for our good. God knows the heart and the ways of the wicked. Christ is the one who is doing this for us. All judgment's committed to him. And this one's walk where we walk. He knows the heart of the wicked. He knows the ways of the wicked. God sees and God will recompense. God our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now it may appear for a while that he's hidden his face from us in times of trouble. But get this verse. Verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Let me ask you a question. Look at this. Thou hast and thou wilt. What God's done, he'll do it again. He'll do it again. What he's done once, he'll do it again. Thou hast and thou wilt. He did it for our Savior. He will do it for us. He did it for our Savior. He will do it for us. He says he'll hear the desire of the heart. Now let me... These words I'm saying to you here, some of you, no doubt, probably sitting here thinking, I'm not buying this, that this is Christ's word, because I don't read anywhere that he said this. You sure don't. Nor do you read anywhere that Christ said those things recorded in Psalm 22. When he said, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening, roaring lion. Just what he described here for us. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. And he said, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord. All my strength hates thee to help me." We didn't hear, we don't have anywhere recorded in Scripture he ever audibly said any of that stuff. But those were the words of the desire of his heart. That was the desire of his heart. The prayer of Christ's heart. And God heard him. God heard him. God's waiting. His waiting does for you and me what needs to be done for you and me. He shows us that we're helpless. He shows us we're poor. He shows us we're like little orphan children who cannot save ourselves. And he brings us by that to truly desire in our heart for him to save us. And that's when we pray. That's when we pray. That's when we pray. You ever been there to where you're just so sorrowful and just desire his presence so much that you, it's just a desire? Christ knows it. He suffered it on Calvary's tree. Well, he hears the desire of his humble child. It's the cry that comes up the loudest to God without a word being spoken. And God loves to fill empty vessels. That's when we're poor. That's when we're empty. That's when we're empty. And we're not praying and thinking as we're praying how pretty this prayer is. When we're praying and we're not thinking as we're praying how good we're sounding and trying to sound good. When we're alone with God and our hearts desire for God to save us. That prayer comes up to God. That prayer he hears loud and clear. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Just like he heard the desire of Christ from the cross, he hears the desire for us now. Christ makes intercession for us now. And he causes his ear to hear you, believer. And he hears that heart. And just as God arose and set Christ in safety from them that puffed at him, so he does the same for us right now. Verse 18, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. Everything he's doing in this world is for us poor, fatherless, oppressed sinners, made poor by his grace. That the man of the earth may no more oppress. May no more oppress. Do you get it? You see how we learn everything at the cross? Everything is learned at the cross. We see there God's glory, Christ Jesus who came and who was, where we see the mercy and the love and the grace and the justifying holiness of God for his people there at the cross. We see there, we learn there the best about our wickedness, our own heart's wickedness, and the wickedness of natural men. That's where we learn it best, at the cross. And there at the cross is where we learn that our triumphant intercessor, who was heard of the Father and teaches us everything that he's experienced by himself, whereby he comforts us, that's where we see it all, at the cross. He's the poor one who knows what it is when you feel poor. He knows the hearts of the wicked, so he knows the way of the wicked and the heart of the wicked when they've come around. When you and I don't know it. We don't know it. Because it's such a good facade and such a good costume. We don't know it. He knows it. He knows it. And he's making intercession for us with the Father. And teaching us in our hearts these things. Let's go to one last scripture. Romans 8. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Look down at the end. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus our Lord. Amen.